So I'm going to read on page 1184, Colossians chapter 3, verse 18, to chapter 4, verse 1. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they'll become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven.
Thank you very much, Simon, and a big warm welcome to St. Botolph's. It's lunchtime. It's good to see lots of people here. And we're actually in the third of a series of four talks in chapters 3 and 4 of Colossians. And so we're continuing this selection of talks today. And we've been thinking over the past couple of weeks about how our identity as Christians shapes how we think about ourselves and how this change in thinking affects our behaviour. And I think if people have been coming along and they wouldn't call themselves Christians, they've been able to see over the past couple of weeks that actually the Bible offers some really interesting answers as to why Christians live in the way that they do. And I think for those of us who would call ourselves Christians, we've also been challenged about how we are motivated to live as Christians. And one of the big things we've been learning is that our behaviour is motivated by our identity. And you'll remember that Rob last week was talking about how we see ourselves shapes the kind of decisions that we make in life. So if you are, if you see yourself primarily as a lawyer or an accountant and that's what drives you, then obviously you're going to be focused on trying to get that promotion or getting the next pay rise. If you identify yourself as a kind of middle class culture vulture, perhaps you'll be focusing on how you're going to spend your bank holiday weekend and which museum you're going to visit. So our identity shapes what we focus on. And in Colossians, we've been seeing that our identity as Christians starts to change our focus. In fact, it completely changes our focus. And as we change our focus, then our behavior and our thinking begin to change. Change in this book of Colossians, which is written to Christians and applies to Christians today, is all about how we need to change our thinking about our identity. That leads to a change in focus, which leads to a change in behavior. And the big thing we need to focus on is Jesus. We need to focus on Jesus. And if you want to follow the talk, it's one of the headings there at the top of the handout. Focus on Jesus. And I think this is the big area that we've been challenged in over the past few weeks. Learning that this is the focus that drives Christian behavior has been a big challenge to me as I've studied this book. Perhaps we thought that Christians would focus on religious rules, making sure that they keep every single one. Perhaps we think that Christians would focus on particular rituals to help them to remain more godly. But no, we've been learning that we have to focus on Jesus, and in two particular ways. And it's all driven by chapter 3, the first verse there. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Christians are to focus on this aspect of Jesus, the fact that he is raised, that he is above, he is seated at God's right hand. The Bible says that Christians, because they trust in Jesus, they are united by faith in him, experience a similar thing to what Jesus experiences. So because Jesus has died and been raised, Christians too have died to sinful living and have been raised to a new life. And they are heading to heaven to be with Jesus forever. So that's one aspect of Jesus and what he's done for us that shapes how a Christian lives. Last week, Rob explained that the other thing we need to remember about Jesus is that he has given us a new life. Christians, because of their being united to Jesus by faith, have been given a new life. So 3 verse 7, you used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to one another, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self. We put on a new self. In Jesus, Christians have a new life. So if we focus on Jesus, if we focus on the fact that he is now risen and in heaven, if we focus on the fact that we've been given a new life in Jesus, then our lives will change. And today we're particularly going to see how our lives will change as Christians in the area of marriage and family and in the area of work. So first of all then, in the family, that's verses 18 to 21 of chapter 3. We'll spend a bit less time here because we are a congregation that primarily ministers to people in the workplace, so we thought it'd be good to focus more on the verse 22 onwards. But clearly verses 18 to 21 are in the Bible, and we don't want to skip them. We want to let God set the agenda, and we need to take these verses seriously. And there's no doubt that this is controversial, especially verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And most people, I'm sure, if we go back to our office and say, this is what we've been looking at this lunchtime, would say, that is medieval and outdated, and what on earth can you keep believing that rubbish for? But I hope we can see that this verse doesn't just spring out of nowhere. It's connected to what's gone before. And I think the context here really helps us. It's not that men are supposed to stumble across this verse 18 and start being harsh with their wives, and that women are to submit and therefore keep quiet in marriage and have no role to play in the decision-making between a husband and wife. You see, it's all driven by the behaviour that applies to all Christians in chapter 3, verse 12. So let's read these verses again. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. So do you see how it can't be the case that when a woman submits and a man leads a marriage, that leads to tension and hardship? Yes, we in this world will experience that, but a Christian marriage is to be characterized by these virtues from chapter 12 onwards: love and patience and kindness and humility. The woman, as she submits to her husband, will be serving her husband in this way by helping him to lead. The man, as he leads in an unharsh way, will be doing it all with compassion and humility and a deep care for the welfare of his wife. The marriage relationship, as God sees it, is to be shaped by humility and patience and forgiveness and sacrificial love. The focus is not about insisting on my rights, either as the husband or the wife, but about looking to the welfare of the other person in that relationship. Women submit as well, did you notice? Because it's fitting in the Lord. That is how God has ordained things. And if you're a wife here today and you belong to Jesus and you love him and you know you'll be with him forever in heaven, then that's the right way to live. In submission to your husband. I think we're not helped in our culture because we see submission as a negative thing, don't we? We think submission means being oppressed. But remember that Jesus the Son submits to God the Father. And that is attractive, not abusive. Order in relationships is a good thing. It is pleasing to Jesus for a wife to submit to a loving, sacrificial husband. And then the challenge is there, isn't it, for men as well, in verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. And this isn't just a kind of this isn't a worldly love with, you know, taking flowers and chocolate bars and that kind of thing. It's love that's sacrificial. It is serious commitment to one's wife. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility. And over all these virtues, put on love. This is love that is driven by being united with Jesus. It's not abusive. Christian husbands have died to laziness and being domineering, all those attitudes that we might associate with a worldly view of being a husband. Would Jesus have been an abusive husband? It's blasphemous even to suggest so. Think of how Jesus treated women in the Gospels. He had respect for them. And a husband, too, is to be loving towards his wife and not harsh towards her. And remember, sacrificial love like this was pretty radical in the ancient world. This is radical teaching from Paul here. To say to husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them, is a big challenge to the culture of his time, and I think still a challenge to our culture too. And this kind of reciprocity in relationships is played out in the family as well, between children and parents. So verse 20, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, and parents more broadly, I think, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Now, there aren't too many youngsters here today, but I think a lot of us will have parents who are still living, so we are still children. And I wonder if in our 30s, 40s and 50s, we don't feel the force of this verse. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Now, clearly there may be some areas where it wouldn't be right to obey our parents if they're telling us to do something against what God's word has said, but that is an exception, and the broad rule is we obey our parents in all things. One area I've been challenged on as I was preparing this was how we speak about our parents. Do we undermine them? Do we devalue their opinions? Remember, it pleases the Lord if we obey our parents and show respect to them. So as we talk about our parents to our friends and colleagues, let's remember that we are united to Jesus. We're going to be in heaven with him forever, and therefore that should drive how we speak about our parents. Similarly, if we are parents here today, then we will also want to be motivated by our love for Jesus, by what he's done for us, by where we're going. We're heading to heaven. We're going to be with Jesus forever, and therefore we want to have a Jesus-like attitude in how we deal with our children. It's interesting, isn't it? In verse 15, it talks about being thankful. Thankfulness flows right through this letter. Verse 17 of chapter 3 talks about giving thanks to God the Father through Jesus. And you can imagine, can't you, if you're not thankful, you'd become kind of grumbling and ungrateful, and I'm sure that will translate to your family life. Your children will become bitter. If you as a father are constantly undermining your wife as well, or not treating her with kindness and compassion, then you can see how children will become embittered and resentful even of the gospel. They'll be seeing you live out the gospel in a way that isn't reflective of what Jesus is like. So let's remember that if we are parents, that we aren't to be grumbling and being ungrateful and unthankful. Let's be thankful. Let's clothe ourselves with compassion. We don't want our children to become discouraged and to reject the gospel because of the way that we have acted as parents. Remember, your family is not going to be made more pleasing to God by buying a book called How I Found God and Became the Perfect Father Through Vegetarianism in 60 Minutes. Those kinds of books are all over the shop, and they will not get you to live a godly life amongst your family. You need to focus on Jesus in your married life as a husband and wife, in your relationship with your parents and children. Remember to focus on Jesus. Remember that he is in heaven, and we, if we're trusting in him for salvation, will be with Jesus forever. And that is what should drive our behavior. He has given us a new life to live, so let's live it in our families. And also let's live it in our workplaces. This is the second part of the talk. So verse 22 to chapter 4, verse 1. I think it is legitimate to read in the workplace context into this passage. It talks about slaves and masters, and I think we tend then to think of the African slave trade and that kind of thing from 200 or 300 years ago. But slavery in the first century when Paul's writing was quite a different way of running an economy, and more akin actually to what our economy is like now than the African slave trade of the 17th and 18th century. Under the Roman system of slavery, you could actually sell yourself into slavery and be buy yourself out. Some slaves at the time of the writing of this letter would have done jobs like management and administration, that kind of thing. You wouldn't necessarily be in chains. It wouldn't be characterized as hard labor. So I think it's right to say that the slave-master relationship does parallel the employee-employer relationship. Let's remember as we look at these verses as well that we might have both roles within our firms. So we might well be an employee but also have some people under us, and in that sense be a master or an employer as well. The teaching is very stark, isn't it? Verse 25, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. Very similar to what it was saying about parents, children obeying parents in everything. Do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence to the Lord, for the Lord. Again, it's easy to focus on these exceptions here. What if my employer is telling me to do something that is against what God says? But Paul here is trying to encourage his readers to obey the general principle that we are to submit to our employers. We're not to wriggle out of obedience, which is what our culture will tend to do. The command is plain, and the temptation for us is going to be that we'll want to cut corners, and we won't want to submit to our bosses in everything, particularly when they ask us to draft that document that's a bit annoying or we think is unnecessary. It's in those kind of areas where we will need to submit to our employers. And again, the motivation is crucial here. It comes from focusing on Jesus, the new life that he has given us. We're not serving to win the favor of our employers, but we're doing it out of reverence for the Lord with sincerity of heart. Now, I think it's very easy to, again, to sort of get a dictionary out and go, okay, what does it mean to serve with sincerity of heart or to serve heartily? But remember, this passage comes in the context of chapter 3. And where have we seen heart mentioned before? Well, it's there in verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. So if you're going to be working with sincerity of heart, you're going to be working with a heart that is focused on Jesus. The peace of Christ will be in your heart. You'll be remembering all that is yours because of your identity as being a Christian with Jesus, and that will drive your behavior in the workplace. It's a really good tip, actually, when reading the Bible, not to just reach the dictionary. Look back at the previous parts of the letter. Work out if words have come up before, because they really help us to get a grasp on what God's word is teaching us. And being close to Jesus and remembering what he's done will also motivate me, because we know where we're going. So we know we've got a new life with Jesus. We know that we therefore have these new hearts that will want to please God. We also know where we're going. Verse 23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. Christians, because they have died with Christ, because they know that Christ is risen and is now at the right hand of God, know that because they have trusted in Jesus' death and resurrection, they will be with Jesus in heaven one day forever. You know you will receive that inheritance. So therefore it makes sense to start living now, how you're going to be living for the whole of eternity with Jesus in heaven. We're serving the person now in our workplaces who we're going to be serving for the whole of eternity. So it makes total sense to have an eye completely focused on Jesus when we're in our workplaces. And did you notice as well, the writer points out what we're not supposed to be focused on. So we are supposed to have our eyes on Jesus and him in heaven and the new life he's given us, but we're not supposed to be focusing on what other people think or the kind of culture around us. We shouldn't be thinking, I'll only work hard when my boss is looking at me. I think there are all kinds of ways that we do display those attitudes in our workplaces. I thought I'd just list a few. So perhaps we only seek out work that looks impressive or that we know will get noticed. Perhaps we only desire to work for people who are classed as important in the office. Perhaps we trample on others who don't seem so important. Perhaps we only give our best in relation to jobs that we know people will notice particularly. Do we leave our jacket on the back of the chair, which is the kind of old classic to show that you're in the, so everyone thinks you're in the office, but actually you're not. What about surfing the internet excessively at work? I think that's a massive temptation for me, and it's very easy to not see that as that is stealing from my employer. We need to repent of these things where we are very conscious of not serving our bosses when their eyes are not on us. Perhaps as well we are fearful of sharing the gospel in our workplaces, talking to our friends because we think it will rock the boat and make me look a fool. So lots of examples, I think, where we can try to please men, to please people in the office, and not to please God. But let's remember that if we are Christians here today, we are headed to heaven. And so that should be shaping our attitudes in the office. So let's just try and work that through then. If I am tempted to go and surf the internet when I should be working, what should I do? Well, I definitely shouldn't be trying to pin a little sign up on my desk saying, you know, keep calm and don't surf the internet. That's not going to work. That's the kind of rules and regulations that we've been seeing over the last 2 weeks are totally ineffective in encouraging godly behavior. What I need to be thinking is something like this. Lord, I know that you have given me a new identity. I've trusted in the gospel. I've trusted Jesus. And now I know that you have raised me with Christ, that you've made me into one of your children, and that is my identity forever. Thank you that you've given me work to do as a person with new life, that's useful work to do now, and it really counts. Help me to please you in the way that I do it. Help me to focus on the task in hand, even when my boss is not looking. Help me to see that going on the internet is just not part of my life anymore. I'm supposed to be living with my mind firmly set on the future. Help me to remember that you're king. Help me to revere you. Help me to honour you in the way that I work. Help me to remember that your eyes are on me now, just as they will be for all eternity. Do you see how it's a very different way of thinking about how we will serve in the workplace? And finally, there is a challenge here, not only for employees, but also for bosses as well. 4 verse 1. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. So that's a challenge to those of us who have people under us, whether we're high in the firm or not so high in the firm. We are to treat people with justice and fairness, because that is just what Jesus is like. If we have been raised with Jesus, if we have been given a new life that reflects the very image of God, as Rob reminded us last week, then surely we as bosses will be acting with justice and fairness. We aren't to think that we can somehow get out of it because we have kind of risen up the ranks in our firm. As we are reminded in verse 25, that there is no favoritism with God. We must remember that we sit under the Lord, that we may be a boss, but we have a greater boss, the Lord Jesus. He is in charge. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. That's what we need to remember. And I think as we rise up the ranks, it's very easy to forget the position that we have as disciples of the Lord Jesus, because our culture will keep on feeding us the lie that we are kind of masters of the universe as we rise up the ranks. And yet, what are we to be like? 3 verse 12, kind, humble, gentle, patient. Not usually words associated with those who are rising up the ranks of a firm. It's normally about being pushy and trampling on everyone else. So let's remember our identity in Jesus. Let's focus on him in our family lives, in our workplaces. Let's remember that if we're trusting in him, we've been united with him. We've died to sin. We've been given a new life to live. There's great freedom in that. And I think we should be encouraged to live increasingly and talk amongst ourselves increasingly about how we should how these principles should work themselves out in our families and workplaces. Let's pray together. Father God, we are very conscious this lunchtime of how hard it is to obey you in a way that pleases you, given all kinds of confusion that are out there about what it means to be a good husband or wife or child or parent, what it means to be a good employer or employee. Father, we thank you that your word does clarify our thinking. And we pray, Father, that you would forgive us for the times when we have not obeyed you correctly, when we've been motivated by trying to please men and not to please you. Thank you, though, Father, that you have sent the Lord Jesus, that he has been raised by you, and that because of our trust in him, we too have died to sin and been raised to new life. Thank you that you have given us this great privilege of being able to put on the kind of behaviour that pleases you. And so, Father, as we recognise that this is our identity more and more, as we focus more on all that Jesus has achieved for us and where we're heading as Christians, we pray that our thinking and our behaviour would change. We ask, Father, for your help. By your Spirit, Father, would you be rooting these words deep in our hearts and minds? And we pray, Father, that as we go from this place and over the next week or so, we will be thinking about areas where we increasingly need to live in the way that's commanded here. And we pray all of this, Father, so that you might receive all the praise and glory. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
Mark, thanks very much indeed. You'll see there are some questions for further reflection there on the outline. Can I just say one thing, just to clarify the Bible's teaching on children and parents? I think the overarching principle is that all of us are to honour our parents, and we see that in the Ten Commandments. What's it look like for small children to honour their parents? Well, we see that here, don't we, in verse 20, children, obey your parents. Now, obviously, none of us are small children. Therefore, I don't think it's right to say that we should be obeying our parents, but we should still honour our parents, however elderly our parents are, and even beyond death, to honour their memory as well. I hope that's a helpful clarification. Thank you.